Okay. Good morning, everybody. Again, we are in our lessons, the Sunday school lessons. The title of what we've been studying is the biblical theology of the kingdom and the crucified Christ. Before we get started, let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this time you've given us again to come and worship you in spirit and truth. Lead us and guide us by your spirit in your word. Sanctify us through thy word, for thy word is truth, O Lord, that we may have even more deep understanding of you, O Lord. We thank you for giving us this privilege, O God. And we give you all the praise and glory and honor. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. Again, we are in part two of the lessons that we've been studying over the past weeks. And we come to the point of the second part of this is the distinct and the inseparable roles of the kingdom and the cross. But if I may just quickly go back over a little bit what Brother Chris shared last week, which really had me thinking even more so of the fact of how that our Lord and our Savior bear the full wrath of his Father on our behalf. The fact that, as the scripture says, that while he was on the cross or before he got to the cross, the Bible says in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, that he began to foretell about his rejection, how that he would be rejected by the chief priests, the elders, or the leaders of that time. And what's amazing is the fact that the word reject or rejecting or being reject means to be disproved or be reprobate, and that meaning to refuse to accept or to be associated with. But what really stuck to me was the last point here in our last section as Brother Chris done last week, that it says that to be forsaken by God. To be forsaken. Now, it's one thing to be rejected because there are others who may receive you. And there will be others who may reject it, as it was, as we've seen in the life and time of our Lord, Savior Jesus Christ. But to be forsaken. And as I put down on my note, the word forsaken means to be abandoned, deserted, leaving straight, leave helplessly, totally abandoned, utterly abandoned. And I had to think, when my brother was sharing with this last week, I had to think, and I thought about it. I said, you know what, Mike, you don't know what it is to be totally forsaken. I don't think either one of us have no idea of what it is to be totally forsaken. Yet that's what the Father did on the behalf of us. That he forsake his only begotten Son. Now, keep in mind now, the Son of God, he ain't no Shaxter. He ain't no wannabe. This is the Son of God. This is Emmanuel. This is God in flesh, the only begotten Son of God. And as I mentioned before, to be rejected means that you're rejected. And then, you know, there's where you refuse to receive certain things. But to be forsaken. And I thought about how that, and this thought been with me all week, my brothers and sisters. The fact that what Christ done on the cross, the fact that what the Father done on our behalf, and the fact that he has forsaken or forsook the Son of God in those 3 hours. Okay? So, yeah. Okay, she asked the question, what's the definition of forsaken? It means to be abandoned, deserted, leave in straits, as far as leave just helplessly. Leave helplessly, it means totally abandoned, utterly forsaken. You know, it's like you're there and no one to help you. Them brief times that God has forsaken the Son will keep us from being totally forsaken for all eternity. And again, as I thought about it, is the fact that here it is, the Father and the Son, who always, and I emphasize that term always, because only God fits the term always. For example, he always faithful, he's always on time, he is always good, he is always just, and always holy. So he alone can fit that term. But in the case of with the Father and the Son having a relationship, they always had that. But until when he got on the cross, the Father forsaked him. And keep in mind that, as we will soon see, that it says in Matthew that he used the term, my God, why hast thou you forsaken me? And that's the only time that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, referred to God, or not referred to God as his Father, but my God. All other times throughout the gospel, you will see that he referred to God as who? His Father. But when he was on the cross and being forsaken, he made the term, my God, my God. So that was a compelling thought that just took me all this week and began to see how important it is the of what Christ did on the cross. And looking from the eyes of the Father, that he forsook his Son on our behalf, that we may not never be forsaken. Remember when Christ, after the resurrection, after he had rose and appeared to the disciples in Matthew chapter 28, he says, I will never leave you, what? Nor forsake you. What a thought. But it just got to me when my brother was sharing that, and I just kind of like want to share that, because that also brings us to our next point, as we see in here, again, looking at our outline here, talks about how the distinct and inseparable roles of the kingdom and in the cross. And the first thing we see here on the sub-point, letter A, it says the kingdom is telic. The kingdom is the final goal of history, the telos of creation and redemption. It is the kingdom of God towards which all history moves. Everything that pertains in history that we know of, all moves towards the point of the kingdom becoming established. The kingdom telos, it is finished. It comes to the point that God bringing everything to the end, where he, where the Son, will sit on the throne of David, and he will establish his kingdom. And here, as the writer put it, it is the kingdom of God towards which all history moves. Every event, every great event, every small event, whether it be biblical or secular, if I'm understanding that correctly, that it moves toward, as God moves towards the end of bringing in his kingdom. The second point here says the telic nature of the kingdom is especially evident in two-age scheme of the second temple. And he looked at the first one and said the New Testament referred to these ages primarily as the present evil age. In Galatians, if you don't mind, let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Beginning at verse, let's just start at verses 1 through 4. Here the Apostle Paul, he begins, as he said, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. to the churches of Galatia. Verse 3. Excuse me. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who, verse 4, who gave himself for our sin that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So here is stating that the age that we live in now is the present evil age. And that word evil here in the Greek is panaros. And it means evil, wicked, bad. You have like bad works. You find that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, where Paul talks about how he was delivered from everyone that worketh evil. Then you have evil thoughts. You go to Mark chapter 15, verse 19, where the Lord talks about how that out of the man's heart, evil thoughts arise. That's what defiles the man. Then you have evil speech, as it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, concerning about how that men will speak evil of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this present age that we live in is evil. And the Bible says in Galatians 1, 4, that God will deliver us from this present evil age. So, again, he's showing two ages, two scheme of ages. As a matter of fact, if you go with me to 2 Corinthians 4, 4, we can see that in a little bit more detail. Second Corinthians 4:4. And again, it's starting at verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things. I love this. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4, whose minds the God of this age, again talking about this period of time that we're living in, the time that when Christ had ascended up into heaven, up to this point right now, this present, even, y'all may have to correct me if I'm wrong, I really believe even to the point when Christ was born, that it was still of this present, it would even have to be before then, after Adam and Eve have sinned, that this became a evil age. Why? Because sin has what? Entered into the world. And so now men is defiled not by the things that they do, but because of what's in their heart, a sin nature. Sin is in a person who is not in the Lord Jesus Christ as far as that's their nature. Now for us as believers, sin still dwells in us, but it doesn't take control of us. As it stated in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, how that sin, we've been freed from the power of sin. Chapter 7 tells us how in Romans that how we struggle with sin. And then chapter 8 tells us how we have victory over sin through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I would have to say that this present age, this evil present age began after the fall of our first parents. But here it talks about again in verse 4, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So here the writer is telling us that we're living in the present age. We're living in the present evil age. And you look around, you see how bad it is. And it's getting worse. It's not getting better, as some may think it is. It will get totally, not, let me rephrase that. it would get even more worse until the time that Christ come and set up his kingdom, until he make all things new, until he deal away with everything pertaining with sin. But then there's another age that is coming. We see that that is the present age, and then you can see on your outline, you can go and reference those scriptures as yourself, like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, and 2 Corinthians. Let's go to that one quickly. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. We have it. Just say amen. Okay. Then it says, however, here the Apostle Paul, being inspired by the Spirit of God, speaking to the Corinthians church, he says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the ruler of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the age of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they have known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 9, but as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the thing which God has prepared for those who love him. I have to read verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So the things that we are speaking now is spiritual, is the wisdom of God that we speak. When we witness to others, particularly to the unbeliever, we are not speaking like those of this age. We are speaking of those speaking, being ambassadors for Christ, speaking of his wisdom. And as you go further on, it was said that how that the natural man cannot understand the spiritual things of the world. And it is, of God. And it is sad that there are many people in churches today still are in that state, in that condition. Why? Because, first of all, they have not been taught. And second of all, because of that, they have not been regenerated. They have not been born again. Christ told Nicodemus, in order for you to see and understand the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You must be born from above, that you'll be able to understand the wisdom, the true wisdom that comes from God. So now we speak of that wisdom that comes from God. That is what we speak in this present evil age. I got one more passage of scripture I want to go to in Titus. I think Brother Rod, Pastor Rod, going to be doing as well. But that's one of my favorites, if I may use his slogan. In Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. When you have it again, just say amen. Okay, it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. Again, listen, verse 12. Teaching us that denying what? Ungodliness and what? Worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in what? This present age. Even though this age is wicked, even though it is wicked to the core, to the fact that the Bible says, and as we have read in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that the God of this world, the little G God, Satan, his wisdom, his knowledge, his demonic wisdom, if you call it that, even though we are living in this present age now, we are called out of the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light in the kingdom of the Son. And now we speak his wisdom. Not only speak it, but now we what? We live it. You notice that it says that in this godly present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good work. So we acknowledge and understand that we are living in the present evil, wicked age. And the writer is saying that God now has two ages. This is the present age, the wicked age that we have, that we are in now, and the one now that we are seeing in the age to come. If you look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 32. There's another age to come, which I am looking forward to, the age of the great king who will sit on his throne, where it will be no more sin, no more headaches, no more heartaches, no more depressions, no more evil. Mark chapter 12, look at verse 32. Thank you for listening. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. I was looking at Mark. Verse 32. And here Christ speaks about the age to come. But he, in the context of this passage, he's dealing with those who had attributed the work, what he was doing, the miracles that he was doing by the power of the Holy Spirit, and those of a hard heart, particularly the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those of unbelief, they was attributing his work to demonic work, that Satan was causing him to do these things. But he says here in verse 31, he says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blaspheme will be forgiven men, but the blasphemer against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come. That's what I want you to see, the age to come. And here the writer saying that there is another age, the age where God will make everything right. So the coming of second point, so the coming of the kingdom is the coming of the end, when God finally put all things right under his reign. Now, keep in mind what we've been studying over the past weeks is that God is going to set up his kingdom. But we understand that it comes to the point at the cross that Christ is the crucified king. And when he was on the cross, not only was he was atoning for our sins, but he now, the transition of the kingdom of God has come. And I, even though you don't have no passage scripture, but I think it's in 1 Corinthians 15. I would like for us to go to there as well, concerning that the coming of the kingdom is coming to the end when God finally puts all things right under his reign. If you look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 20. Here, this passage of scripture, in particular in chapter 15, Paul deals with the resurrection and how those that who believe in that there was no resurrection. But in verses 1 through 14, he explained that there is the resurrection. And if it wasn't, then as he said, out of all men, we who believe will be most miserable. Why? Because we have devoted our lives unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems like the world is out there having fun and getting over and everything. But yet, you know, we can have fun in Christ. How many of you know we can have fun in Christ? I love it. I love it. I can have fun in Christ. I ain't got to worry about running from the police or... You know what I'm saying? Friday? Just quick detour. I seen a guy, I was on the job site, out there off of way out there on US 1 towards past Palm Valley, out there in that area, and going towards Daytona. I had to take a load out there. Well, when I got out there, I seen the police car there. They don't stop the guy. They got him on the side and everything, and they didn't handcuff him and everything, but they were just talking to him. And when I seen that, I said, boy, I so remember them days right there. You know, how every time I turn, as you know, every time I'm getting arrested, it's like I'm always seeing everybody walking by free. I'm saying, dog, why can I be like him? Walking by, going by. You know what I'm saying? But eventually they did arrest him. And I'm not joyous at the fact that he got arrested because I don't know what he did. I'm just joyous knowing that it ain't me no more. That's what that was. But it's just to a point of how that God has changed, you know, a person's life and just seeing these things. So I am so glad of that. Okay, let me keep going. I can keep going on that. Looking at verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, but it says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, and you'll notice in some of the translation, in my translation, it has the M capitalized, meaning Christ, man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. This is what I want you to see. Then comes the end when he, Christ, delivered the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all, and then he here is talking about the Father, the Father, for he has put all things under his, Christ's feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, verse 28, now when all things are made subject to him, subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So in other words, God is going to bring everything under his reign as it was from the beginning. He's going to bring everything under his reign. But it had to come through the cross. That's what's amazing that I'm beginning to see here as well. So that brings us to the second point, sub point, and you have in your outline, you got the cross is central. The cross is central. And the first thing we see is that Christ's atoning death is an eschatology. I can't how to say that word. Eschatological event. I found a little bit. In an unfolding drama of redemption. Okay. Matthew encompassed the moment of Christ's death with numerous signs that the end of the age has come. Now, if it'd be a transition, as it talks about here about Christ, that his atoning death, not only that, again, that he atoned for our sin, that God now accepted the sacrifice of his son on the cross, the fact that he paid the price that we could not pay. You know, and some would think, I read one writer says that it was not the life of Christ that give us life, but his death. And I understood that to a certain degree, but I don't agree with it. What I mean is that everything about Christ, when he lived on the earth, he lived, what, a righteous life. He lived a perfect life. to the point that when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, God the Father looks upon us and places us by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ, into Christ, and does what? Takes our sin and imputes it on him as though he had committed the crime. Yet the Bible also teaches that God the Father imputes, and that's what we need to learn, especially in our churches today. There's a lot of people don't understand what an imputation is. But he imputes his righteousness to our life. Well, in order for that to happen, he had to live what? A perfect life. So I can understand when the writer said that it's not his life that give us life to a certain degree, but I don't agree with that. I think that everything that pertained to Christ, to the time that he was born, to the time that he lived, to the time that he was suffered, the fact that how he was slandered, how he was spit upon, how he was scourged, and even though we know that in itself did not atone for our sins until he went to the cross and died. But everything about Christ pertaining to Christ is given for the fact of our salvation to where who we are today. I really believe in that. But I like I said, I understand what he was saying. But getting back to here, we see here that Christ's life, as it says, Matthew encompassed the moment of Christ's death with the numerous signs that the end of the age has come. And he begins with the first sign, and we have to go to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and we'll begin at verse 4-5. Now, the first point here that he has here, that he says, darkness covers the land as a sign of apocalyptic, thank you. I had to hear somebody say it, apocalyptic judgment. I don't know why I can't pronounce these words, but I don't know. We'll get there. And again, looking at verses, Matthew chapter 27, verse 4-5, it says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Here, this darkness here talks about not only just, I believe personally that it's saying the physical darkness. You remember in Exodus when God has separated the children of Israel from the children of Egypt, how he for 3 days had the land of Egypt covered in darkness, and they would say it was so dark that they felt the darkness. Now, whoever felt darkness? I never felt darkness. I see darkness, but I never felt darkness. But the Bible says that they felt the darkness. And it's also referenced to this same point here where it talks about Christ at the time that darkness covered the land, that this was a judgment on the part of Christ. This came upon Christ. That's amazing, though. Let's look at the second sign. It says the temple veil is torn in two, marking the destruction of the temple and the universal ability of God, a universal availability of God's presence. Again, look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. After we read in verse 4-6, and it's about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with the sour wine and put it on a reed and offered to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up the ghost. Now, yield up the spirit. Look at verse 51 where it says, then, at the moment that Christ had gave up the ghost. Now, keep in mind, no one took his life. That's why it says he yielded up his spirit. Christ made it clearly that he says, no one takes my life. I lay it down. This commandment I received of my Father. So no one took his life in spite of all that cruelty that the wicked men did of that day. And even to the point, as the Bible said, that it pleases the Lord to crush him, it still did not take his life. Now, I hope that don't sound blasphemous, but the fact is he was still living. But when he gave up the ghost, it's because he laid down his life. Notice that it says, then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In his book, Aphrodisi, in the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, he makes this comment. He says that the veil was so thick as the palm of a hand. Now, I know y'all women, y'all have them soft, delicate hands. So I imagine he was talking about a man hand. A man hand is kind of thick. And so that veil was so thick. Now, keep in mind, this veil was in the tabernacle as well. And this protected the most holy of holies. So you just couldn't walk up in there and do anything you want to do. As a matter of fact, I think it's in Leviticus where God told Moses, and I'm paraphrasing, he said, tell Aaron that he just can't come up there anytime he want to. I'm trying to remember where that verse said, but I remember reading it. In other words, no one can just walk behind the veil because you know that the Ark of the Covenant is back there. The fact of the matter is, it was the presence of Almighty God who was resting on the mercy seat. God told Moses, I will come and speak to you behind the veil upon the mercy seat. And it had to be the mercy seat. Why? Because what? You're sinners. So this veil here that was hanged up, and he also said in his book, Aphrodisi said that it was so heavy, and he used the exaggerated language of time, that it needed 300 priests to lift it up. So God meant business. When you come, when that high priest, and then the high priest were to come into the temple of the holies of holies in the tabernacle to make atonement, to make sacrifice for the atonement of the sins of the people, not only for himself, but for the people as well. He had to be careful how he came behind that veil. Why? Because the holy God now in his presence was there. That's why we emphasize, as the scripture says, and we'll soon see how that in Hebrew it says, now we can boldly go into the presence of Almighty God. Why? Because the veil has been torn. And you'll notice that it's been torn from top to bottom. In other words, the top indicating that God tore the veil. That we're now, as believers, we have access to enter into his presence. And that's only in Christ Jesus. Now, again, I ask that you just think with me a little bit. I kind of use my imagination. I know it can be kind of crazy at times, but I can imagine how that must have been when Christ died on the cross. That immediately, as the scripture says, that immediately the veil torn. What a shock it must have been for the priests of that time in the temple to see that to happen. To see the veil just split down in two. No one sees in the hands. And you know it wasn't split from the bottom, because if it was split from the bottom up, well, then it would have been somewhat of saying that man had something to do with it. But it was God from top to bottom split the veil. Now imagine the priest and the high priest, or just let's just say Caiaphas, seeing that. How that must have been a shock to him to see that the veil that he so much, in a sense, protected or opposed to have been guarding, to the point now he see that anyone who believes in the dying Savior now have access to go into the presence of Almighty God. That's amazing. And again, and what was the purpose of that, Ted? It's showing that Christ now have come. He has now put an end to all the ceremonials and the rituals that pertain to the rituals or being forgiven for the sacrifice and everything. He put an end. It's no longer needed. No longer needed. This rent veil signals that Christ was now the way of salvation, and the ceremonial and the rituals of the law was no longer necessary for a person to come before the God of salvation. So that's why, again, and I love what Pastor Rod and Brother Chris has went through the book of Hebrews, the fact that now we have the boldness to go into the heavenlies itself. Now, keep in mind, this was on the earth. This rending of the veil was on the earth. The writer of Hebrews telling us now, because we are in Christ, we can go to the throne room itself. The throne of grace, that's right, which is in heaven. Not on earth, but which is in heaven. Because the thing that was made on the earth was a pattern from heaven. God said, told Moses in the book of Exodus, the pattern that I'm showing you is from heaven, which is from heaven itself. You are to make it just as I told you. And God gave specific instruction how to build the tabernacle in every detail. And when it came to the holiest of holiness, he told him to put the ark of the covenant there, to make the coverings, the mercy seat there on top of the ark. And there again, he says, I will come and speak with you. I will dwell among my people. See, that comes to the end of Revelation where it says there will be no more temple. Why? For the Father and the Son will be with His people. God would dwell. Do you know what that's like? I don't know what that's like. I don't know what that's like to have the Almighty God dwelling with me or dwelling with us. And when the veil was torn, God is saying, now, because if you believe in my Son, you now have access to come into my presence. But it must be because you are in Christ. What did Jesus say in John chapter 14, verse 6? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except what? Through me. So again, that's what the second sign, and it's amazing how God have this in that one particular verse in verse 51. The veil was torn in two, marking the destruction of the temple and the universal availability of God's presence. As a matter of fact, let's go to John chapter 4, and we will see that in more as Christ speaks to the woman. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 20. Let me get the whole Well, yeah. Let's start at verse 20. It says, our fathers worship on this mountain. Here, this is the woman speaking. And you Jews said that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. That used to be. That's what's her thinking. That was her way of living. That was what it was of that time. That's what she was being taught. That in Jerusalem was the place of worship. That if you had to go to Jerusalem in the temple to worship, and it's rightfully so to a certain degree. But now God for to make a strong transition of that. Notice that he says in verse 21, Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We, talking about the Jews, know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. It's so important that we see that conjunction in spirit and truth. There are many who are saying that they are worshiping God, but it's not according to truth, not according to what the Word of God has revealed God to be. Even to the point, and I'm going to say this, even to the point in the order how church is to function as being a church of Christ, not the denomination of Church of Christ. No, but the fact that how that Christ has given us the order of how we ought to worship him. Because the Bible says what? God is not the author of confusion. You know, God is a God of order. If you go back in the Old Testament, you will see how he established how not only to approach him, but how to worship him. And I would say that there are many who say that they are worshiping God in spirit and in truth. For example, now I don't want to belittle y'all sister, but look at him. If you think that you got a woman pastor, you don't have a pastor. Now, the thing is, are you truly worshiping God in spirit and in truth? No. No, that's not it. God has given you specific instructions in how we are to worship him. And Christ said here, you will worship him. The time will come when you will worship the Father and in spirit and truth. Now, in spirit, you have to be what? Born again. And when you are born again, God, by the Spirit of God, will give you the truth in how to worship him. That's why it's so critical. It is so essential that we must, soak ourselves in the epistles of how we are to live as Christians. Not only live as Christians, but how God has ordained how his church is to function. If God gave the Old Testament, gave Moses the way how they were to come and approach him, even in the sacrifices, even how much flour they were supposed to use, what kind of animal they were supposed to use, how they was to cut it up, and how, God gave specific instruction, and I can't understand why people don't see that. Now you come to the New Testament. Now you're saying you are in Christ. Now Christ now have made it a new, better way, which it is in the sense of we don't have to do the animal sacrifices anymore in that matter. But now you are saying, some of you are saying, now God has given us new revelation now besides what the Word of God has already given us. And you saying that's worship. Really? You really think God accept that worship? Are you saying God changed now? Yeah. No, he doesn't change. But he says here again, and notice verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him, what? Must worship him in spirit and in truth. One of my favorites, again, using this term, favorite passages in Proverbs 3 where it talks about when you get wisdom, say wisdom is the principal thing. It's the principal thing. But in getting wisdom, what? Get understanding. Get understanding. Learn. See how God tell you how to worship him. We already see it now that Christ had made it available that we now can approach him in the throne room of grace. Go to the epistles and see how God has telling us to worship him in spirit and truth. Again, going back to Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that we need to deny ungodliness, that we live soberly and righteously in this present age. Those who claim that they are worship God in spirit and truth, speaking all kinds of foolishness about God, saying that Jesus Christ is like this or like that, not saying what the Bible said that he is the majestic Savior, that he is the King of Kings, that he is Lord of Lords. Where if you worship, if you say any other thing except what the Bible says about Christ, you not worship him in spirit and in truth. That's why it's so important for us, brothers and sisters, that we dig into the scriptures. Get in and see exactly what the Bible says. And I know it takes work. Studying the Bible takes work. It ain't no fly by night. And sometimes I have to fight myself with that, knowing that I have to come and share with y'all or things. And sometimes we be caught up with that to a point that we just can barely glimpse. I have to carry my study tools to the job with me at times so I can say within myself, no, I ain't doing no fly by night. I had one individual say at one time, he asked me, and this when I was on the other job, when he found out that I was a preacher, he said, well, let me ask you something. And he used the term fly by night. Do you fly by night? I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you know, like get into it Saturday night, and then Sunday morning you come and you preach. I told him, I said, man, you know, I try real hard not to do that. I try extremely hard. As a matter of fact, the times that me and Brother Rod have split times when he's preaching, those are times that at times I do like to take a day or two of not just doing anything. But it's like when that that time coming up and that week coming up or that 4 or 2 weeks, I stop preparing. But I try very hard not to do a fly by night because you can't do this with these scriptures. You can't do it and it be effective. To draw out the scriptures. I know I'm kind of rambling, but we must worship God in spirit and in truth. The third sign, and I guess we'll end with this one, is the fact that the earthquake as a sign of God's end time judgment. Again, looking at Matthew, we go back to Matthew chapter 27. Again, looking at the verse 51, we've seen there was the sign of darkness that covered the land as a sign of judgment. We've seen the sign of the temple veil that is torn in two, marking the destruction of the temple. The third sign is the earthquake. Then it says, then behold, again, verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. It was a great earthquake. Again, keep in mind, this is at the moment that Christ yielded up his spirit. The Bible says that Christ made the statement, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Then the Bible says that before he yielded up his spirit, he gave a last cry. And I often wonder what that cry was. But it's according to John chapter 19, verse 30, he said, it is finished. Then he gave up the ghost. He gave of his spirit. And at that moment, the veil had torn. Darkness was already on the land. The veil had torn, and then the earth quaked. It quaked so violently that it, split the rocks. Now, that took a mighty earthquake. Now, that word rocks there could be also, it could mean a D-rock as far as a rock in pieces or a rock cliff or a ledge, or some may think it was a large stone. But I particularly believe that it was the rocky ground, because it leads us to the next point where it says that the graves were open. So when Christ died, when he gave up the ghost, when he yielded his life, and then let me say it like this, when he laid down his life, the earthquake, it shook violently. And that's amazing. The Bible speaks about how that God opened the mouth when they spoke against Moses and Aaron, how that Korah and his men came and said, yeah, Moses, you take too much on yourself. Then he said, all the people of God is holy. What makes you so special? Then Moses had to tell him certain things as well. Then Moses told him, say, look here, if y'all died the ordinary death, then God ain't spoke to me, or he not using me. I'm just paraphrasing. But if you died an unusual way where the earth opened up his mouth and take you, then you know that God spoke. And guess what? The earth opened up his mouth. And everybody who was affiliated with that fell in. But in this case here, the Bible says that the earth quaked, shook. It is amazing that God holds the whole earth in his hand. Now, scientists would say that the earth itself is just the third smallest planet. But, you know, if you look at this earth, this is a huge world. This joke is huge. Yet God shake it like how he wants. It's nothing to him. Yeah. How you doing, Priscilla? Like this? Priscilla, just like that. Just shake it. It's nothing to him. And yet, when the Son of God laid down his life as a sign, God showing the end time judgment. And I think in Revelation speaks about how that in the end times where it would be a violent quake as the earth have never received before. So it's going to be even worse. Let's look at the fourth one quickly. I think we have enough time. Then it says, the resurrection of the dead recalls of the hope of for the end time resurrection of the dead. Notice that it says in verse 51 again, 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who have fallen asleep were raised. Verse 53, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, it's important to understand that most theologians, as I was studying this passage, that they said that it should have been a period after when it makes the statement here, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who have fallen asleep were raised. And my translation has a semicolon. So it should have been just the end of the sentence right there. But then it says, and this is what we have to note, and it says, and coming out of the grave, notice the statement, after his resurrection, did what? They went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now, remember in 1 Corinthians, Apostle Paul speaks as he was moved by the Spirit of God that Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection. Now, it does say that the graves was open and the saints, and then keep in mind, this was a limited resurrection because notice what it says, and the bodies of who? The saints. Now, it will come a resurrection of the saints and of the unbelievers. But in this particular case here, it was just the saints. And some believe might have been those who lived over 500 years, some over 200 or 300 years, maybe some recently. But the fact of the matter is, they believe God. They believe God. And notice it says, who have fallen asleep and were raised. Now, keep in mind, they are not like as we see on TV, these zombies come up. They come up out of the ground, all, face all tore up half, and intestines falling out of them as though they ever, no. When they was raised in what? They glorified body. I believe that. But again, the statement here is making, saying that after, what was my statement? It said, after Christ had risen from the dead, that they went into the city. Because remember, after Christ had risen, he went into the city, and then after he was seen over by the apostles, and the apostle Paul's in 1 Corinthians 15 says over 500 people seen him, then he, what, ascended up to heaven. Well, here it's saying that before they went into the city, Christ had risen. That's why it makes the statement, says, after his resurrection. After his resurrection, because if he had died, now they rose now, but they did not appear into the city. Because that's what it's saying here. They went into the what? The holy city and appeared to many. Now, at the death of Christ, the graves was open and they rose, but they did not go into the city. That's why most theologians believe that it should have been a period right there to end the sentence of that statement there and begin a new distinctive truth of showing that when Christ has risen, why? Because 3 days Christ had risen, then they went into the city to show forth the resurrection is as he said it is. I hope that you understand that. Was that clear? Okay. And see, to me, that's still amazing. It's still amazing that God was showing these signs even at the death of his son. That these things now at the cross here will bring about how that God is going to bring about his kingdom. And I got one more. Let me quickly go. I got one more minute. Look at verse 5, and my brother, he will begin at the next part. The Gentile confessed Jesus as the Son of God, which for Matthew is a sign of universal scope of the gospel in the last days. And again, looking at Matthew verse 27, verse 54. So it says, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, keep in mind, the word centurion comes from the Latin word for the number 100. In other words, this battle-tested centurion soldier, he was ranked over 100 of foot soldiers. That's why they call him centurion, because he was over 100 foot soldiers there. And yeah, for him to have that position, he had to be a tough cookie. Yeah, he had to be someone tough, because he's leading other tough individuals as well. And notice that the Bible says that he and that they were what? Greatly feared, or feared greatly. And this word here means that they was afraid, sheer terror. They was in sheer terror, absolutely panicking, that causes rapid heartbeat. You ever been afraid when your heart just beat like this? And that's how it was with them. One writer said that they was profusely sweating. They were just pouring out sweat because they was afraid of what the things had happened. And some would say that they was so extreme anxiety. And this same word is used, the same verb is used when Christ walked on the water, and the Bible said that the disciple was afraid because they was what? They thought he was a ghost. But the Bible says that they also was in fear. So here, when the centurion, and notice that it says, and they that are with him. Now in Mark chapter 15, verse 39, it specifically say that the centurion made this confession that this is the Son of God. But here in this passage here, the centurion now is speaking not only for himself, but all those that are with him. He was speaking for his soldiers as well. And notice that he says, what they have seen. Now, they may have not have seen the veil torn in half or even seen the bodies being raised. But what they did experience was the violent earthquake, and they seen the darkness. And with that, they were extremely afraid to the point that they make the confession saying, truly, this was the Son of God. The question is, well, did he become saved? I personally believe he did. So in order to make that confession, that I really believe that he realized that who he was in, standing before, the deity, the Son of God. And the reason why I believe that, because if you go, if you don't have to turn, but just check it yourself, in Luke chapter 23:47, it says, they begin to praise God. They begin to praise God. Keep in mind, these was, again, not only battle-tested soldiers, but they was pagans. They worship other gods. But when they see the events that took place in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, showing the sign here in Luke chapter 23:47, I really didn't see that until I began to study and see. I said, well, you know what? I believe. Now, again, that's me personally. This is Mike Williams' theology. This ain't what nobody says. And that this is Mike Williams. I believe that they were saved. I believe they became saved. Because, matter of fact, I'm just going to read it in Luke chapter 23. Stop. Okay. They became saved. Oh, Luke 23. Yeah. Oh, I'm over. Okay. Yeah, I went over. My bad. Sister Charlene didn't raise her hand, so I thought I could keep going. Yeah. So, you know, you see I'm laying the blame.